through 26. Galatians 5, 16 through 26, if I could get you to turn there. Paul starts off saying, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." I've been looking forward to this passage ever since we started, and kind of dreading it too, because I know how awesome it is, and I want to do justice to it. Kind of like the last passage in verses 13 through 15. I'd also want to say too that if you don't have a Bible, you're here today, go ahead and grab one of those blue Bibles underneath one of the chairs in the front. You can have it, take it home. That's yours. But as we know and as we've studied, Paul wrote this letter that we call the Book of Galatians to a group of churches in Galatia, otherwise known as modern-day Turkey. These churches had been infiltrated by false teachers known as Judaizers who wanted to bring Judaism into Christianity. And they were telling these believers, some of them were probably really believers, they were just deceived, that if they really want to be saved, if they really want to grow and progress spiritually, then they needed to observe the works of the law of Moses. And they were especially claiming that, and we've seen every week, that unless a man be circumcised according to the custom of Moses, they said he can't have eternal life. That was seen in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And that in order to regulate their spiritual lives, they were to be directed to observe the law of Moses. That's what they were saying, Acts chapter 15, verse 5. And with the Galatian believers having basically gutted this bad theological hooks of this works-based teaching, Paul's been trying to remove it. I think in two ways. He's been trying to yank it out of them using some very directed words, right? You're bewitched. Who are you, foolish Galatians? What are you thinking? He's been yanking this hook out of them, and then he's also kind of been trying to remove it surgically. He's using very precise doctrinal arguments in chapters 3 and 4 to try and get this theological hook out of them that they've gutted. He's defended his apostleship in chapters 1 and 2 to defend the message that he preaches. He gave precise instructional arguments on grace and law teachings in chapters 3 and 4. And now he's telling us in chapter 5 and 6 what the practical application or outworking of those teachings looks like in our lives. He's made it clear we're not under works of the law, we're under grace, and now he's explaining what that should look like in our lives. We're at that portion of the book where things get very practical. It's time to apply the knowledge of the doctrines that Paul has set forth. That's his pattern. He'll talk about the doctrine, and he doesn't do that without then explaining it to us, I mean, what it should look like, how to apply his doctrines. And so far, what we've seen in chapter 5 is two big negatives concerning what it looks like to grow in the Christian life. Two big negatives in regards to the progress, progress in sanctification, being set apart for God. Negative number one in verses 1 through 12 was that Christians are not to live under any sort of legalism. It was for freedom that Christ set us free, right? Stand firm in that freedom. Do not renounce that freedom. If you want to try to be justified by any works of the law, Paul said, hear the law, chapter 4, verse 21. You've got to keep it perfectly. Hear the law. You have to be perfect. And only Christ was perfect. It was only his sacrifice that could pay for our sins completely and forever. all of your sins, past, present, future. If you want to live under law, he says you're severing yourself from Christ. You're severing yourself from him. You're not depending on him in the way you were created to live as dependent upon God. You're living by your own self-effort, trying to attain a righteousness of your own instead of just accepting God's righteousness that he provides through the cross of Jesus Christ. And on top of that, you've fallen from grace. You're not earning more grace by your works, because grace, by definition, it can't be earned. Otherwise, you'd have to change the definition of grace. You cannot earn grace. The more you work for grace, the more you fall from it. You're not more spiritual, you're less spiritual. That's what he's saying. You're falling from grace. The more you try to work for it, you've gone off track in your relationship with God. You've gotten stuck. You went alongside, off into the ditch, right? You're spinning your wheels in the ditch. And Paul wants them to come back up onto the highway of grace and get going again, progressing spiritually by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. Because of the teachings that we're free in grace, not justified by works of any kind, specifically with the works of the law in the context, many people today and in Paul's day and age would ask this question. If we're not under the works of the law, and if we can't earn heaven by our works or by being good enough, then what does that mean? Does that mean we can just now live how we want? Can we now just live in sin? That was the question in Romans 6:15. Can we just live in sin now so that grace will increase, so that grace will abound? And the answer Paul gave to this question is an emphatic no. That's negative number two in verses 13 through 15. Paul made it clear Christian liberty is not a license to sin. So we should neither renounce our freedom nor abuse our freedom. We are not to use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but rather use it to serve one another like Christ. And I mean, God's working out this holistic salvation experience, redeeming every part of us, right? Where we're saved from sin's penalty at salvation, we're saved from sin's power through sanctification, and eventually we're going to be saved from sin's presence altogether. We're going to be totally glorified. That's glorification. He's currently purifying a people for himself, and to live in sin is to contradict the very purpose that God has for you. So it doesn't make any sense to take grace as this idea that we can now live in sin so that grace will increase. We've been freed from the slavish grip of the sin nature positionally in Christ, whereas once it had total domination over us, and now we continually and conditionally are to exercise that freedom and refuse to let the sin nature control us. But how? That's where we're at now. How? If Christian progress, growing spiritually, right, being sanctified, is not by legalism and not to just passively now accept license, just accept our sinful state, forfeit, then what is it? What is this victorious Christian freedom? Where do we find? How do we break these chains that we have? How do we do that? How do we fight these addictions? How do we fight all of these, the depression? How do we fight anger? How do we fight it? How do we have victory over these things in our lives that we need victory over? What do we look to? Where do we need to look, Paul, to regulate our lives and to win victory over this fleshly sin nature? By what fundamental principle do we need to order our steps by? If it's not an external law of commands and it's not passively forfeiting to the law of sin at work in the members of our body, then how should we live our lives? And the answer Paul gives is this positive statement of direction is, walk by the Spirit. Four words. Walk by the Spirit. That's what he states in verse 16. Walk by the Spirit. And then look at verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. It was by the Spirit of God that we were made alive in Christ, being born again spiritually for our faith in Christ. And it's by the Spirit of God. You can't sanctify yourself in your own power. You can't do it. The law couldn't do it. It's by the Spirit of God through faith in Christ that we now walk. And he's saying the same thing in verse 25 as he said in chapter 3, verse 2. He asked the Galatians, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? The obvious answer was by faith. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Are you now, what's the deal? And so just like us, these Galatian believers' spiritual lives, they'd begun, their spiritual lives began when they trusted Christ, and the Spirit of God came and took residence in them, indwelled them, and now they're to continue walking in faith by the Spirit. And so my first point today is just that Christian progress occurs when we walk by the Spirit, verses 16 through 18. As we discussed a couple weeks ago, when Adam and Eve sinned, they lost God's abiding Spirit in them. The sinful nature of man ensued as a result. And they're all of our parents, right? Everyone has descended from Adam and Eve. Everyone has inherited the sin nature. We were all born in sin. And sin did my mothers conceive me. We were born as slaves to the sin nature. But now that we've trusted Christ, we've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? So now we have two distinct natures within us. 2 Peter 1:4 would say we've been made partakers of the divine nature. We've got two natures, a sinful nature and a divine nature. We're kind of like I said last time I was up here 2 weeks ago, that we're kind of like a twist cone. We've got two flavors, chocolate or vanilla. But they're not mixed. They're not mixed. You have to keep them separated. You can only have chocolate or vanilla, one or the other. You can't lick them like an ice cream cone. So it's not a really good illustration. It has its flaws. The flavors don't mix. You either have chocolate or vanilla, and one at a time. Paul says in verse 17, these two natures have two totally different desires, and they oppose one another. They're opposed to one another. So though I use a somewhat lighthearted illustration like an ice cream cone, it's really not that friendly or lighthearted, is it? Because we've got an absolute war going on inside of us, and we're being pulled in opposite directions by both natures, and we're going to be until the day we die, so we better figure this thing out. We better figure out how to have victory in this war. The sin nature sticks with us until death or rapture. So it's like one preacher said, he says, you don't want to pray that God will take your lust issue away, okay? Because to do that, he's got to take you out of this world. You don't want to do that. Don't pray that. Pray that you'd walk by the Spirit and have victory over it. Paul says there's only one nature we're to habitually walk by, and that's by the Spirit, the divine nature. We're commanded, letter A, to habitually walk by the Spirit. The word walk there, peripateo, is a present tense imperative in the Greek. The present tense tells us, and this is super important, this is something that involves a continuous moment by moment action. You could translate it, keep on walking. Keep on walking. Keep in step with the Spirit. The ESV translates verse 25 that way. Keep in step with the Spirit. It's continuous. The imperative mood also tells us this is a command. It's a command. Romans 8, 12 through 17. Actually, I considered that to be the sister passage to this one. I recommend reading it later. Actually, all of Romans 6 through 8 should probably be read with this one. But it states that we are debtors under obligation to live by the Spirit. We're debtors to live under obligation to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. And the moment, this idea of a moment by moment walk with God, it was a common expression to the Jew. This wasn't a strange idea to anybody, I don't think, in that day. What Paul's saying here is the idea of a spiritual walk. That's something we're familiar with. Spiritual walks, spiritual journeys. We know what he's talking about here. And you'll notice that some of your translations probably talk about it, you know, as being walking in the Spirit. I like to use the NASB version, walking by the Spirit. I really like that. I think it pictures it best. Because when you're walking with someone, you're walking beside them. They're right beside you, even though he's in us, and you're walking by them. And the idea here is to keep in step with the Spirit, right? Don't get ahead of the Spirit. Don't get behind the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. We're walking by the Spirit. Keep in step with him. You don't want to get ahead. You don't want to get behind. I think of our heaven study a couple weeks ago, Ezekiel 1, with those creatures, living creatures in heaven. Our heaven study, wherever the Spirit goes, they go. They're right there, right? They're following, they're tracking. Everywhere the Spirit goes, that's where they're at. Spirit stops, they stop. They're going. Spirit goes, they go. Walking with God. Keeping in step with the Spirit of God. It's a moment-by-moment thing. And so every moment, constantly, we're constantly faced with this decision to either walk by the Spirit, walk by the divine nature, or walk by the flesh, walk by the sinful nature. If we walk according to the flesh, we grieve the Spirit of God. If there's sinful living, or we can quench the Spirit of God by not submitting to him, not letting him live through us. How many times do we quench the Spirit when it comes to witnessing? Don't raise any hands. How many times do we quench the Spirit in that regard? Here's one thing we need to remember. Because Paul commands us to walk by the Spirit, we have no excuse for not walking by the Spirit. It's a command. We have no excuse. We aren't to be slaves to the sin nature anymore. We have a choice as to whether we'll be walking according to the flesh or the Spirit. We've been set free from that slavish grip. We can choose now, right? We can choose chocolate or vanilla. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh, he says. I like to think of the old man. You've heard me share this illustration in chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. But the old man I like to think of, the old life, the old flesh, whatever you want to call him. I like to think of him hypothetically like an old boss I used to work for. He's a mean guy. A guy who's always demanding, rude, inconsiderate, kind of barking orders all the time, his way or the highway type of guy. And well, guess what? He's my old boss. So I don't work for him anymore. So that means I don't have to listen to him anymore, right? I'm no longer under his authority. He can scream at me. He can come in here right now, try to get me to do his bidding all day long if he walked through that door, and I just wouldn't listen to him. I am not subject to him anymore. He's not my authority. I have a new job. I died to that job. I have a new boss. I have a new captain. I'm not the captain. Neither is my flesh the captain. Jesus Christ is the captain. We sang about that this morning. How awesome was that? He's our captain. He's more powerful than our old boss. He is more powerful. I died with my captain. I was raised with him. I'm in union with him and his sacrifice. I serve him now. I've been crucified with my captain. It's no longer I who live, but my captain lives in me. I live by faith in my captain, because apart from him, I can do nothing, and he supplies me with what I need to serve him. I work for him, but he supplies me for everything I need to serve him, and then he rewards me for it. What kind of grace is that? We don't even know that kind of grace in this world. It's all the work of God's grace. It's manifold grace. It's grace for everything. By grace, his Spirit quickened you to put your trust in him. It's all the work of grace. We're saved by faith. Through grace, we walk by faith. It's all a giant work of God's grace. And check this out. This command comes with a promise. Walking by the Spirit promises victory over the flesh. Walking by the Spirit promises victory over the flesh. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not. This is like the most, I guess, extreme form of the Greek here. You will not, absolutely not. You shall absolutely, positively not fulfill the desires of the flesh. It's the strongest Greek infinitive. Ume. You absolutely, positively will not. And I think the reason this is because we're either walking by the Spirit or we're walking by the flesh. You can't walk by both at the same time, as we've discussed. If you're walking according to Spirit, you won't be walking according to the flesh. If you're walking by the flesh, you won't be walking by the Spirit. It's one or the other. This is something that the law couldn't do. It couldn't give victory over the flesh. Romans 8, 2 through 4 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free." Has set you free. From the law of sin and of death, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We're free. Victory is within reach. It has been reached, but it's also within reach. Paul even goes so far to say that if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. He equates being under law with the flesh. Isn't that something? They both operate in that external realm. I think that's what he's getting at there. The main law was kind of like a main outward restriction for controlling the flesh, but now we're to look inward, right, to the Spirit who writes the law in our hearts. I think what Paul said in Galatians 3, 13 through 14 did a good job of getting to the, I guess, somewhat near the bottom of this point that he's making, that we're not under law if we're led by the Spirit. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, in order that, here's his purpose statement, that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Okay, so we have to remember that God's plan from the beginning with Abraham, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, was to send his Spirit. The law was the tutor that led us to this point. The law has a dual-natured purpose. This is what a lot of people get confused with. It's got a dual-natured purpose. It was one for Israel with a national governing system. Paul can say we're not under law. But then the law is also somewhat in effect for all mankind as a tutor to lead us to Christ, right? And so, and it does that. So when sinners realize they don't measure up, that's when the law has done its work in them. If you've put your faith in Christ, the law has done its primary purpose. It's led you to him and where you've received the Spirit. And that's now your primary governing factor. And he writes the law in your hearts. You're no longer under the pedagogue. We saw in chapter 4, you're an heir. You're a son. You've received the Spirit who's crying, Abba, Father. So you have a Spirit in you who actually wants to do God's will and keep his commands. How neat is this? Something we couldn't do on our own. We couldn't save ourselves, can't sanctify ourselves. It's only by this intimate relationship with God, with his Spirit. So I also have this as a sub-point. It's the Spirit of God that sanctifies us. The Father planned our salvation. The Son of God made it possible by his atoning work on the cross. And then the Holy Spirit is the primary member of the Trinity responsible for applying this to our lives. So we can't sanctify ourselves. We can't even crucify ourselves. It requires the Spirit of God to baptize us into Christ. And we depend on him for everything we do in service for God. Totally dependent upon him. It also seems necessary to ask the question, how do we know exactly what the Spirit desires? What does the Spirit, where does the Spirit lead us to know what he desires? How about the sword of the Spirit that he wrote? Kind of a key there, isn't it? The sword of the Spirit leads us to the Word of God. I think we're so much more privileged than the Galatians. They didn't have the New Testament like we have. We can go there. And the Spirit illumines what the Spirit wrote for us to understand. And so part of walking by the Spirit, I think, is to take in and live by what he has written. And that's what we're doing right now, right? Taking in what the Spirit's written. The second main point is that Christian progress is evident. Christian progress is evident. Whoa, did I get way ahead there? Oh, I just left out a couple slides. No big deal. You got the next couple blanks there already. If you want to know whether you're walking in the flesh or the Spirit, here's the evidence. It's obvious. The flesh produces sinful works. If you got these sinful works, that's the habit of your life. You're walking in the flesh, right? That's how you know when you're walking in the flesh. This list that he gives is typically, in verses 19 and 20, it's typically broken into three or four categories. I've got three categories. The first one, sexual sins, immorality, impurity, sensuality. I mean, it's like unrestrained, it's just awful sexuality. We see it a lot today. The point where you're proud of it. LGBTQ pride. Religious sins, that's the second category. Idolatry, sorcery. Relational sins, that's the most there. Relational sins, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. He says things like these. That reveals to us that this is not an exhaustive list of fleshly works. He also points in verse 26 points us to how that looks when we're living by the flesh. We become boastful. We're challenging one another. We envy one another. Basically, you're just always in competition with people. That's what it looks like to be in the flesh. And then he gives us a stern warning in verse 21. And he says there, at that bullet there on the screen, those who habitually practice the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. What a dreadful verse, huh? He says, I forewarn you as I have forewarned you. I've said this to you before. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And there's a lot of debate over this, what he means by this. I've got three major views for you. The first one you can throw out the window because it's the view that Paul is saying they could lose their salvation if they don't straighten up. He's not referring to a loss of salvation. The second major view is that Paul is saying that those who practice the works of the flesh habitually are giving evidence of the fact that they're not saved at all and they're not heirs. That's the majority view. That is the only view I used to hold to. Paul said basically the same thing in 1 Corinthians 6:9. He was trying to stir the Corinthians out of their moral laxity, and he said the same thing basically there. Jesus, referring to entrance into the eternal heavenly abode called the New Jerusalem, he said, for the cowardly and unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. He says, nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Terrifying words. John the Baptist and Jesus both said this. They said, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. For Israel, when Jesus got there, the axe was already laid at the root of the tree, the base of the tree. You can't see everything God's doing in people's lives, especially in their private lives, but to an extent, Jesus did say, we can know people by their fruits, right? If you say you believe in Jesus Christ, there should be some sort of evidence there because you have the Spirit of the living God living inside of you. There should be something there. I mean, if there is no war in you, if there's a war in you, that's a good sign. But if there's no war in you, if you can just go on sinning and carry out the desires of the flesh willingly and habitually, day after day, moment after moment, and you don't feel anything, you have reason to question your salvation. You have reason to question whether or not you even have the Spirit of God in you. There should be a war there. One of the first signs that you've been saved and you have God's Spirit is that you begin to be grieved by the things you used to do that previously gave you no grievance. This doesn't mean, Paul's not saying you have to be perfect if you do one of these things, you know, you slip out. I mean, if we say we have no sin, then we're liars, right? But, and if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But the key word here is practice. I mean, he's not saying that we won't sometimes lapse back into sin, but 1 John 3:9 says, no one who is born of God practices sin. Practice, that's the word, because his seed, God's seed, his Spirit lives in him. He cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. They're evident. Everyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And so we need to ask ourselves, what's the habitual practice of my life? What is it? Do I continually exhibit the flesh or the Spirit? Am I continually sowing to the flesh? Are all my seeds going into the flesh? Or am I sowing to the Spirit? Which one? What's the direction of my life? We need to properly examine ourselves. And that's the second view. The third view for this verse, which fits the context, I think it fits it just fine. It's certainly biblical too, is Paul is saying that those believers who persist in living according to the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God in the sense of rewards. And this is the way I like to read it now because I'm a believer. I read it this way now, just to encourage me to continue living for Christ. To press on towards the goal. I don't think of myself as having attained it yet, right? All believers go to heaven, but not everyone has the same reward. Some are going to be given more honorable positions, I'm sure, to serve in the kingdom, millennial kingdom that we talked about this morning. Some are going to have greater rewards than others. You have your reward, I have my reward. My reward's not your reward. Everybody has different rewards. And some believers actually are going to live carnal lives. I mean, they're going to get into entrance by the skin of their teeth. That's what 1 Corinthians 3:13 says, when we come to the judgment seat of Christ, he determines our rewards, and some people's works are going to burn up because they were done in the flesh, they were done in self-effort, or they just weren't biblical, and so it says they'll suffer loss. He himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. They believed, but they lived carnal and shameful lives. Jesus says some are going to shrink away in shame at his coming. They're going to be living in sin when he comes back. What's one of the greatest reasons, I think, to live a pure life? You don't want to be living in sin when Jesus Christ comes back. There's an imminence there. Notice the absence in these the works of the flesh. Notice the absence of proper love for one another in that list. It's all competition. Notice these things are coming from our own sinful nature too. This isn't, you can't blame these things on Satan. You can't blame it on the world. They get way too much credit sometimes. Even when Satan's bound during the millennial kingdom, people rebel at the end. I think that's one of the greatest, I think that's what that dispensation, that period of time proves, said, even though, you know, people today, they act like, well, if Christ comes back, if Christ would just show himself, if God would just reveal himself, then I'd be a believer. Well, wait till the millennial kingdom. Wait till he's reigning in Jerusalem. Satan's bound. Who are you going to blame it on? Sinful flesh. Even when you try to escape from the world by living in a monastery somewhere, like this Jerome guy did back in the early church, you can't stop the flow of bad thoughts that sneak up on you. You can live in a cave in the middle of nowhere and still the sin nature's right there with you. And so we have got to learn to walk by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit. It's a pretty hard thing to teach someone how to do that, to be honest with you. Maybe that's why Paul just gives the evidence of it here. Hopefully next week, I'm going to revisit this passage, I think, Lord willing, and we'll discuss more in greater detail to the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit, and maybe give some more formulated ways we can walk by the Spirit. But this is one of those things. I mean, spiritual walking is kind of like learning how to walk. You kind of have to, you know, the kid, you can't force a kid to walk. They'll walk when it's their time to walk. They'll walk when they want to, when they some do it earlier, some do it later. But it's something they have to learn on their own. You can teach them, you can point them the way, but you can't force them to walk with God, right? You can't force anybody to walk with God. You can't do it. Pray for them. They have to want to walk with God. Next week, again, we'll come back to this stuff. But how do we know? How do we know that we're walking by the Spirit? That's evident too, Paul says. While the flesh produces works or deeds, the Spirit produces fruit. Verses 22 through 23. Paul lists the singular form of the word fruit of the Spirit next. It's not fruits, it's fruit. I think these need to be looked at like a cluster of grapes on the same vine that can't be separated. And notice, too, that it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not our fruit. It's the Spirit's fruit. The Spirit produces the fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, such things. Again, I don't think this is an exhaustive list. There's probably more to it. Such things, against such things, there's no laws, not even in our world's government systems, right? There's no law against such things like that. Then what's neat about the fruit of the Spirit is that all of these were found in Christ at all times. He walked by the Spirit continually, always doing the things that please him, kept in step with the Spirit, and when we're exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, who do people see? Christ. How great is this? They should see Christ in us. You see how important this passage is? This might be one, like the single most important passage on how to live the Christian life, how to progress spiritually. That's why I think I'll take 2 weeks on it. This is very important. My third point, though, is Christian progress is available. Not doing very well with my PowerPoint this morning. Christian progress is available, 24 through 26. I've already touched on this a bit earlier in the sermon, but we have no excuse. The fruit of the Spirit is available. We can walk by the Spirit because we've been freed from this nature, the sin nature. We can choose now. Paul says those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. And when he does this, I think he's balancing through one statement, that which is true, because this statement causes a lot of confusion, I think he's balancing two different things. That which is true of our identity in Christ, our standing, our position in Christ, and then that which is supposed to be evident in our lives, like our state and our condition. I think it has a dual-natured emphasis, and that is no strange thing in Paul's writings, because he does this a lot. I think that's why it's got so much confusion tied with it. You see, whenever Paul's about to make the change from doctrine to application in his writings, I've said this before, like Romans 12, 1 and 2, he basically says, in light of everything I've just covered on these doctrines of the gospel, I've talked about who you are in Christ, therefore I urge you to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. Right? Just like Ephesians 4, 1, he says, therefore, in light of how you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, I implore you, there's the command, there's the imperative, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's Paul's pattern. Commands based upon spiritual realities. Imperatives rest on the foundations of indicatives. Commands rest on the foundations of spiritual realities. Don't be scared of these big words, imperatives, indicatives, some of the words. I know people kind of want this stuff to chew on to understand their Bibles. I know there's believers here who want this stuff. Imperative and indicative is simply referring to the mood of the word, the mood that the verb is in, the relationship between the verb and reality, what he's getting at. And an imperative verb is a command. It's like it's Paul telling us to walk. That's an imperative verb. That's the mood that it's in. It's like, how do we in English we use the exclamation points, right? To signify a command. Walk! Exclamation point. Right? Keep going! Exclamation point. That's an imperative. Stop! Exclamation point. That's an imperative. Some of you are wishing I would stop now. I'm not. It is kind of a longer sermon, I apologize. But it's so important that I can't rush through this again, just like the last one. An indicative verb, though, is used to describe the state of something, something that is, rather than something that might be or may be. It's something that is. I mean, this is it. So commands are made upon a believer based upon what God has done for us. We're to walk, exclamation point. Imperative, by the Spirit, because we live. Indicative, by the Spirit. Because we live by the Spirit, we can now walk by the Spirit. Do you get that? You see this pattern? Every other religion in the world, other than authentic Christianity, takes these and does this with them. This is huge. Every other religion in the world says, do this, do that. And if you do this and do that, then maybe you'll get in, right? Maybe you'll become this. No, not Christianity. This is so cool. We've become saints in order to do what saints are supposed to do, right? We've become in order to do. Take Colossians 3, 1 through 5, for example. It says, therefore, if you've been raised, there's your indicative. Raised, past tense reality. This is said of you. You have been raised with Christ. Keep seeking. Because of this reality, because you've been raised, keep seeking. That's the imperative command. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died. There's your past indicative reality. This is said of you. You have died. Your life is hidden. Another indicative. You've died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, when he comes down, you'll be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, here's your imperative. Consider. Reckon. Acknowledge. Appropriate. That's what that word means. When you appropriate something, you're taking a hold of it mentally. You're grasping this truth. Grasp this reality of who you are in Christ. Therefore, consider. The members of your earthly body is dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. We have indicatively, a past tense reality, died, been raised up with Christ, and therefore are to imperatively reckon or appropriate that truth in our lives as the basis from which to live. This is what's missing from so many teachings, I swear. I mean, it's this idea that we get everything. I mean, this is so important. Your identity in Christ is so important to how you're going to live this life. When I am tempted to sin, I do not just immediately go to, oh man, I have to flee, or something like this. You go to the fact, because you can't always flee, right? You're in this sinful world. You can't always flee. What do? You can't just run away from your sins all the time. When you're confronted with a sinful situation, a temptation, the first place you need to go is, I am dead to that. I am a new creation in Christ. Nothing beats this. This is so important. If you want to overcome your sinful flesh, that's where you need to go first, to your identity in Christ. I mean, I don't know of anything that's more, I found that is more powerful. That's where you need to go first. Our union with Christ is crucial to our living for Christ, the first place we go. Verse 24 is just like this little tiny sprout of a doctrinal plant that grows into Romans 6. Romans 6 through 8, really. I mean, it's just like this little sprout of the rest of everything. I mean, this is why it's a walk of faith. It requires pure, unadulterated faith, doesn't that, to acknowledge that you've been crucified with Christ? That's unadulterated faith. That's pure faith. And that's the first place we go. We are that in union with him. We have been co-crucified with Christ. When Christ died, we died. When Christ was raised, we were raised. We're seated in the heavenlies with Christ. We are that in union with him. And water baptism is a picture of that spiritual baptism, that dying with Christ, being raised up to new life in Christ. We're baptized into Christ by the Spirit. The Spirit kills us. He's the Spirit of life, but Warren Earsby said he's also the Spirit of death. He takes you out so that you can actually live. We've died to the law, right? How cool is this stuff? What I believe Paul is saying is that because we've been crucified with Christ, we're to crucify not ourselves, not the flesh. We can't do that, but the deeds of the flesh by walking in the Spirit. Romans 6:3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. There's your reckoning. There's your appropriating. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Paul is basically saying, become what you are. Become what you are, because those who have become this are to become this. Walk by the Spirit, because the Spirit sets you free. Live by the Spirit. This isn't a let go and let God mentality, is it? This isn't a pull yourself up by your bootstraps mentality either. This is trust God and get going. Love it. Trust God and get going. Depend totally on God and get going. There's a healthy balance in authentic Christianity between divine power to live the Christian life and man's responsibility to walk, then totally dependent on divine power at the same time. This is so cool. Philippians 2, 12-13, the command, right? Work. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And the reality is, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Can't have one of those without the other. Paul said, I labored more than all of them. I labored more than anybody. Planted more churches than anybody, yet it wasn't I. It's the grace of God with me. He acted, but the whole time he was depending on his God to do the work. I'm going to put a sermon together, you know. Put a sermon together. Every time you sit down to work on it, it's, oh man, I'm here to work. It's not easy, but I'm dependent upon God. This is God. I've got to depend on God every time. I mean, you get up here, anything you do in church, you can either be doing it in the flesh, or you can be doing it in the Spirit. Romans 8:13 says, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I think that puts the finishing touches on it. What it means to try and put this together. If you're walking, if you're going to walk by the Spirit, exclamation point, walk. If you're going to walk by the Spirit, you have to die to self. Stop trying to work out your spirituality on your own. Trust Christ. Stop trying to do things your way all the time. Stop living according to the flesh. Stop the pride. If you're going to follow Jesus, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow him. You have to die to yourself and submit to God. Submit to the Holy Spirit's promptings. You see this submission. You have to die to yourself in order to submit to God. You have to die to yourself in order to trust God. Christianity is so much more and so much deeper than just trying to get to heaven through our own efforts of being a good person or performing religious works. And until the Spirit of God quickens you of that to realize the depths of your sin and your unrighteousness and your judgment, and that you just can't do it, until you put your trust in Christ, I mean, you'll be dead spiritually. You have to die in order to live. You have to die in order to live. You die to trust Christ, die and trust Christ, and from there, you keep trusting. You keep trusting. Salvation, trust. Sanctification, trust. Number two, don't make provision for the flesh. We'll get more into this next week, but don't create unnecessary opportunities for the flesh to rise up and create chaos in your life. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Replace sinful or tempting times with Christian disciplines like reading your Bible, praying, meeting with friends for fellowship or accountability. Get a fellow Christian to help you battle this out. Again, more next week. Number three, if the flesh has a victory, confess it to God. If the flesh has a victory, if you fall into sin, confess it to God immediately. Don't mess around with it. Don't try and hide it. You can't hide anything from God, not even your thoughts. So be honest. Get right with God, and then keep on continually walking. Exclamation point. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word today. What an incredible passage of Scripture we've been in. And I pray that you'd work it into our hearts and minds. We'd take it with us throughout this week. Give us understanding of it by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.